All right, 2 Corinthians 4, we'll start with verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are alway delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? God's way of doing is so contrary to ours. We like it when we're strong and can feel like we can get out there and do something. But that's not always the Lord's way. Sometimes it is. But many, many times when we're going to do our best job for the Lord or really bear fruit, it comes about in a way that we would not have chosen. It comes out of our weakness. Comes out of our confusion. Comes out of our pain sometimes. And situations which we would choose not. You remember Peter said to, the Lord said to Peter, I believe it was, when you're young, you go where you want to. When you're old, another shall carry you where you don't want to go. But that's fruit bearing. You notice that this chapter, the part that we read, is about ministering. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves. This has to do with fruit bearing. I think all of us in here are being trained by the Lord to be workers. We're not shirkers. We're not pew warmers. We're not being trained so that 40 years from now we're still sitting listening to point 1, 2, and 3. We're going somewhere. We're learning so that we can teach others. Everyone in here, I believe that's true. I don't believe God's going to send people to this church to occupy space on the wooden pews. He's sending us here to train us to do something in this world. And so this has to do with ministry and the way in which we minister. We preach not ourselves, thank God, but Christ Jesus the Lord. I think it's true that in my books, you can pick up any one of the books at random and turn any page at random, and you'll find the name of the Lord Jesus at least once on that page. I've checked that and checked that and checked that in my writings to see who I was preaching. And I think that's true. I think that's true. That you pick it up randomly, open it, that on that page at least once you'll find Lord Jesus or Jesus or Jesus Christ or something like that on every page. And sometimes we have to check ourselves, don't we, to see what it is we're selling. Yeah? See what we're selling. Our church, our doctrine, or what? Or are we selling Christ? Are we presenting Christ? We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. The person who ministers does not minister for his own aggrandizement. He does not minister so that the people can be used as a means of elevating him or anything of the kind. We preach Jesus and ourselves, your servants, and not just the servants of people, but your servants for Jesus' sake. If we're just the servants of people, we come into bondage to people. But when we're people's servants for Jesus' sake, then we're free. Then we're right. We're preaching Jesus and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. It's unto him. Then we're free. Then we have a correct orientation to the gospel. The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's referring to Genesis, has shined in our hearts. He said, let there be light in our hearts. To give the light. Now notice what the light is. It's the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It's knowledge. And one of the prophets, it says, the knowledge, the glory of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The reason that our nation is in the trouble that it is because we have a fearsomely great education system. We do. There's something, the statistics, one out of every three people in the United States is involved directly or indirectly in education. I read that statistic some years ago. That's an extraordinary statement. Directly or indirectly, every person in the United States, if you want to believe the numbers, is involved. Education is a massive enterprise in the United States. But what we're teaching is second best. We're teaching after the Egyptian and Greek models. There's great value in learning about science and art. And science and art are interesting. Sometimes we need to know vocational things so as we can make a living or whatever. But there's something that comes ahead of this in the curriculum. And when it's removed from school, your school becomes second rate. It becomes second best. There's one knowledge that is more important than any other knowledge. More important than any other knowledge. It's the knowledge of the glory of God. And when we put that at the number one in our school curriculum, then we have things in order. Other things flow from that. If a child doesn't learn anything except the knowledge of the glory of God, he's learned the most important thing in the world. But if he doesn't learn that, his education has been sadly neglected. So when you remove the knowledge of the glory of God from a school curriculum, you have taken the most important lesson from the curriculum. So we are studying the knowledge of the glory of God that always comes in the face of Jesus Christ. There is no knowledge of God that does not come through Christ, directly through Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And apart from Him, there is no way of gaining happiness and rest and fulfillment. There is no truth in the world apart from Jesus Christ, not even scientific or artistic truth. And there is no life, and we're dead without Him. But the problem arises in verse 7. We have this treasure, that is this wonderful Christ to preach and to teach and to bring. We have this wonderful gift that we want to give to other people as we serve them in an earthen vessel. And this is the problem. Because you see, the body is weak. And it's subject to problems. It's subject to persecution. It's subject to perplexity. It's subject to sickness. It's subject to weakness. It's subject to confusion. Sometimes it's subject to sin and bondage and weakness and tiredness and other problems. If God had just given to us, when we had power, so as long as we're chained in this flesh, we're greatly straitened. One day, thank God, we'll be released. And then we can really minister and really sashay around in good shape. But as long as we're in this prison, this flesh, we're very greatly humbled. And God knows that. And He's put us in this prison, which is subject. So I'm not subject, I'm young and strong, are you? You won't make it to your car after the service unless God will. All of us are only a breath away from eternity. And go home and eat and choke on the food and die. We're very frail. We're very frail. Very humble. And God has done this deliberately so that when we minister, we don't get involved in the process. But little by little, as we learn and are willing to bear fruit in God's way, He begins to put pressure on us until finally we're looking to God for the strength to survive, and God ministers, and then the world sees the glory of God and not the glory of the minister. Now God doesn't do that all at once, and when we're young and full of juice and vinegar, why, there's a lot of flesh in the ministry, and that's all right. That's okay. Remember we said the shuck is as important as the peanut. Everything in its time. God does use our self-seeking and all other things to get the job done. But the more we go with the Lord, the more the Lord is interested that a purer and a richer and a fuller fruit come forth. And he doesn't want us to put our little fingers on it. And so he has ways of keeping us humble and tied up in knots. And this is what I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about our personal cross. There are two crosses with which we contend. One of them is the cross of Jesus Christ on the Mount Calvary. And that's the cross that saves us. The cross of Christ. He is a mighty Lord, and he carried a mighty cross. One that you and I couldn't lift for all of being in China. We couldn't lift one corner of that cross that the mighty Son of God bore upon his back as he staggered under the weight of the timbers, but more than that, under the weight of the sins of the world, and went his way, his very, very lonely way, to Calvary, there to be nailed on the Roman engine of death, a sign of being a criminal, of being cast out, of being despised. The cross isn't something Jesus wore around his neck on a gold chain. It was unvarnished timbers on which he was nailed. And it was a place of oppression and a place of perplexity. Remember, Christ raised the question, my God, why? That's part of the cross, not knowing. We can't bear that cross because we're not strong enough. But we're baptized into it when we're baptized in water. We're baptized into fellowship in Christ's death and resurrection. But there comes another cross. And that's our cross. And it's mentioned in Luke 14 and in other places. Luke 14, verses 26 and 27. Now, attend carefully this morning, if you will. Attend carefully, if you're so inclined. Luke 14, verses 26 and 27. Because this is the dimension of the gospel that in some cases is being neglected today. This is the dimension of the gospel that separates Christ from Antichrist. This is the dimension of the gospel that will decide whether you are going to end up in Laodicea, and I am going to end up in Laodicea, or whether you are going to be in the Elijah remnant that bears the glory in the end time. This is where the action is. It is your response to these two verses that will determine the extent to which you please God and serve man and bring the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the issue of December 1980. This is the issue in America. This is what separates Christ from Antichrist, the true from the false, Laodicea from the remnant. This is it. And we only can respond to this as an individual. If any man, Luke 14, 26, if any man, and this is generic, if the man is in italics, it's if any person, come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross. Not my cross. His cross. And come after me cannot be my disciple. According, the word Christian is only used twice in the New Testament. One time it says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. The other time that it's used is in Acts, and it says the disciples were called Christians, first at Antioch. So a Christian is a disciple, and a Christian is a person of suffering. If any man suffer as a Christian. Now, we want to be Christian. That's why we're in a Christian church. Otherwise, you'd be in a bar, or more likely, home in bed reading the funnies, or watching TV. But you want to be a Christian. You want to be a disciple. That's what a Christian is. And that's why you're here. And this is what your Lord says. If you come to me, and do not hate your father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters in your own life, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not bear your cross, that is carry. And as I say, this is not a jewel that you hang around your neck. It's a load. It's a load of reproach. Death. You cannot be my disciple. And so, you can have today in America, you can have Christianity with the cross, you can have it without. That's your choice. But if you or I choose to go some other way, we will be deceived. The only way you can ensure yourself against being deceived by the very, very artful, wild devil is to say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, I will take up my cross. I will not look for another way. I will not seek a shortcut. I will bear that thing until my pilgrimage is over. I choose to go Christ's way. Now, it's obvious to anyone that the Lord here is not using hate in the sense of you may hate rutabaga or the communists or high gasoline prices. He's not talking about hating something that begins to tamper with your sanctification and cause you to turn red and steam to come out of your ear. He's not talking about the wrath of man, which works not the righteousness of God. But I don't want to sugarcoat the word, because it's the word of God. It's the word of the Lord, and he doesn't like his words messed with. He means what he says and says what he means. He means exactly what he's saying. But he was talking to people. He wasn't giving them a lexicon to define what he meant. He meant what he said. And it was just as rough for them as it is for you. They weren't something that descended from heaven along with Jesus, heard his words, and they were recorded, and then they went back up to heaven. They were just ordinary dudes, like you and me, with their ordinary problems and confusions and love of their parents, and of their own life that you and I are. And the prophet of God said, this is the way it is. Now, what does it mean to hate your father or your mother or your sisters? It means that Jesus Christ is first in your life. I thought that's what you say. means that he is first. Not in, what shall I say, not in doctrine, but in truth. He is first. He comes before your father, before your mother. He comes before your wife, before your husband. First, he comes before your boyfriend or your girlfriend. If he does not, you're in trouble. First is trouble. You cannot be his disciple, because that person that you love on a plane with Jesus will be the one that will be used to test you until it is crystal clear who you love. The wife that cannot serve God unless her husband serves God is in bondage to her husband. She loves him on the same plane with Jesus. She doesn't hate her husband. She loves him with a love approaching idolatry. And unless he cuts the mustard, he can't either. If anyone come to me, that's why you can't be his disciple. Because the disciple requires all from you personally, and you can't bring anybody with you. Go alone. This business. Alone! You must hate your children. That's hard for us in America. We have our children up on the same plane with God. That's right. God comes first. God comes first. Or we'll be tested on that line. And the issue will be raised, are you going to do God's will or worship your children? Our life. Our life. What will a man give in exchange for his life? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life. You're ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. When we have problems serving Christ, almost invariably our problems with sin and with self is because we don't hate our own life. We're trying somehow to have the best of both worlds. We're trying somehow to hold on to our life and hold on to Jesus too. But unless we hate our own life and everybody and everything, it will be tested, because Jesus is our Creator and He wants our love so pure and so perfect that there's no question where our worship is. No question. And once we make up our mind, there's no more problem. There's no more problem. You know what the first commandment is? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart. That's easy to say, but it takes a lifetime to accomplish. All your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Why does our Creator demand such total love and attention? I don't know. We'll have to ask him someday. He could have done something else. He could have created and said, well, if you like me, fine. If you don't, twice, fine. I don't need you, buddy. You know, I don't need you. I made you. I only got half a dozen like you without even trying. So who needs you? Now, why couldn't God do that? He's not bound in anything. He's free. He's free. He's the only one who is. He does what he wants to. I am the Lord. I create good and evil, light and darkness. I will work, and who will hinder? I am the Lord. If I lift up my hand and quit my glittering sword, who will say unto me, what doest thou? God is God. He could raise up, he could go out and take the stones and polish from everyone, raise up a worshiper of God in the seed of Abraham. God is God. Now why is he so determined that we will be so loving and attentive upon him? I don't know. That's in the counsels of God. That's true. If any man come to me, and whosoever does not bear his cross, and come after me. And Jesus didn't march around, you know, from one convention to another. It was a slow, steady, plodding, weary trip to Golgotha. I've got my big cross, you get your little one, and come on, and here we go. That's true Christianity. Well, Paul, back in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure that we want to share in earthen vessels. The reason we have it in this body of flesh and futility is so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Adam got too big for his britches. And God said to him, dust you are, boy. Just dust. We remember that today with all our gifts and spiritual formulas about all the almighty things we're going to do. We need to remember that we're nothing but clay of the ground. And if it isn't for Jesus Christ, there's nothing in us that won't pass away. And that mighty quickly. And so we're kept humble in this body to keep ourselves awareness. We're not God yet. Praise the Lord. Not God yet. All right. Then he says we are troubled on every side. Now, if I were to ask today how many have trouble to raise your hand, why, it would cause quite a clamor in the congregation, so I won't say that. We all have trouble. But you know something? There's nothing wrong with trouble. There's nothing wrong with it. That is the way it's supposed to be. And if you have trouble, don't blame the devil or your friends or the government or whatever. That isn't where it's come from. Paul says we are troubled. Why are we troubled? Why? This is our cross. This is our cross. Is this trouble? Why do you and I have trouble today? So that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, the trouble isn't something that after we conquer it, then we serve the Lord. The trouble is the means of enabling us to serve the Lord without tampering with the glory. In other words, it is necessary. Without it, the dust gets on its high horse and begins to charge off. That's right. So the trouble keeps us praying, doesn't it? Huh? You say, boy, I don't like trouble. Well, I know you don't like trouble. And I don't like trouble either. What I'm telling you is, relax, because this is the way it's supposed to be. It's accomplishing something good. Will my troubles ever be over? Yes. When you die, they'll be over. But until then, it'll either be your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your job or Social Security or Medicare, or your relatives, or politics, or war, or something. There'll always be an interesting lesson for the day. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That's the way it's supposed to be. We find God in trouble. Now think about your troubles today. Say, boy, if that happens, like I'm worrying about what's going to happen, I'm going to be in an awful fix. Well, if you think last year, this time, December 14th, didn't you have about the same kind of troubles, really? Huh? And weren't you sure that they're all going to come on your head? And certainly, I know I've lived through every other problem, but this one's going to do me in. Huh? Wasn't that true? Last year, at this time, you were certain that some dread thing was going to happen. The chances are it never happened. Now, it may have happened to some. But those things are rare. Most of it happens in our worry. We are troubled, but not distressed. Now, everybody in the world has trouble. The Christian has trouble, and the unsaved person has trouble. But the Christian trouble leads us to the glory of God and the fruit bearing. The trouble of the unsaved is a judgment on him because of his sins. So you're going to have trouble whether you're in Christ or in the world. There's no way out of it. There's no way out of it. It's the way the world is constructed. But how we respond to it, how we respond to it, is what makes the difference as to whether we're in Christ or out of Christ. You're going to have trouble if you serve the Lord. You're going to have to love Him above all else and bring yourself under the strictest of discipline. But if you do not, you're going to have worse trouble. If you choose to serve the Lord and quit your drinking and quit your smoking and stay with your wife and your family and do what you're supposed to do and serve God and discipline yourself and put away your own desires and serve the Lord, it's going to take discipline, it's going to take a denial of what you want, and maybe a persevering in doing something you don't want. But you know what else you're going to have? You're going to have self-respect. You're going to have your physical health. You're going to have the respect of your children. And the things that you want, slowly but surely, are going to be built, and they're going to be brought into being because God is going to answer your prayers. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, avails much. God hears you. The Apostle Paul's life was harder than yours, harder than mine. Paul didn't have a nice church to come to, you know, and sit and go home and eat and have his family. Paul, most of the time, was either in jail, shipwrecked, fasting, beating, having teachers come behind him, tearing down his message, and in every way, in trouble of every kind. But what did it get him? Western civilization has been built to a great extent upon the moral teaching of the Apostle Paul. You can go right back to the first century. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. The foundation of the Christian church has come from the teachings of this jailbird. Now see, we want to do God's will. We'd like to bear that kind of fruit. Wouldn't you like to bear that kind of fruit? How would you like to shape the history of the world for 2,000 years? So, oh, Brother Thompson, I'd love that. If I could just have my life like it is now, and my family and my friends and a warm church, and shape Western civilization, I'd love it. But that isn't the way it works. Now, I say what happens if you do bring yourself under discipline, do what you're supposed to. Now, if you do not, if you choose to say, I am not going to do what the Bible says because I don't believe Jesus would demand something of me that I don't want, and I don't believe that Christians are supposed to suffer, and if God puts me in this world, He expects me to be happy, and anyway, I want it so bad, it's got to be right. Just so natural and organic. It must be God. If I want it so bad, it's got to be God. How could it not be God when I want it so bad? No, go ahead. You go right ahead. It's wonderful how we heap teachers to ourselves. You go ahead, marry the boy. Just go right ahead. Just do things that you're not certain about, and you're not sure it's right with God or anyway, but you want it so bad, you've got to have it. Go ahead. Like the girl that decides she's sick and tired of having her mother tell her to pick up her socks. Sick and tired. I'm gonna just leave this scene. Mother. Come in and looking to see what time I come home and getting all shook up if I don't come home at 1:30. I'm sick of this. If they're not careful, I'll have the law on. So off she goes and she marries some boy who's about as mature as a 4-year-old emotionally. And he's glad to get out of the house and won't have to deal with his old father. And off they go. Off into the sunset. Wee-wee.
You know, I wouldn't want to be young again. I don't know about you. One is enough. I wish I were wiser then. I had proven to be wiser, but I got tired of having both feet in my mouth. You know, after a while, you kind of mellow up, and you're so glad for a little peace, you don't mess with the rules. But I guess all young people have their head caved in. And some of them don't make it. Those that do become sadder but wiser. Sometimes they become Republicans. You're going to catch it one way or the other. Go ahead. Don't use discipline in eating. Eat anything you want, all the sweet stuff. Don't use discipline. If you want it, eat it. See how long it takes nature to catch up to you. Just go ahead. Take dope and everything. Shoot up all you want to. Smoke cigarettes a pack a day. Inhale. Get even with those adults. Trying to deny you your pleasures, your rightful joys. And then when you're coming down off your trip or trying to get dried out, then think about the realities of life. Because there are consequences to every action. Praise the Lord. So, paradoxically, discipline brings freedom. And license brings bondage. Or you say these things. That doesn't mean anybody believes you, but you say them anyway. All right. Where trouble falls, there's not distress. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Now, I've heard Christian people say, we had a dear friend who used to say, if you didn't know God's will, there was something wrong with you, because when she wanted to know God's will, she went in the closet and God talked to her. Like Walter Miller's beeper that he wears, or something like that. Anytime she wanted to know anything, she went in and prayed. And the rest of us stumble bums, I don't know what our problem was, but here we're going along trying to figure out God's will and we can't find it. We're perplexed. Is this God's will? Is that God's will? And we make mistakes and we hack our way through the underbrush with our machete. Month after month we can't figure out what in the world, God, are you doing? Well, it's just the Apostle Paul. Paul says that we are perplexed. Imagine Paul being perplexed. Hard to believe. Think that anybody that entrusted with most of the New Testament would certainly have all the answers. But he couldn't figure out what God was doing. Lord, are you still there? Moses, don't go away in case I need you. Perplexed. Guy can talk big when he's preaching. There's a verse I wanted to read you because some may be in a place where you're ready to jump the traces. It's in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 10 and 11. This has been a very precious verse to me, as do kind of with perplexity and patience. Anybody in here want to be patient? I'd much rather be impatient. Don't wave that patient stuff at me. I'm in the now generation. Isaiah 50, verse 10. Now, this verse has been very precious to me, and I hope it is to you. It's easier to talk about than it is to live. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? So we're talking about perplexity. Now, here's a person who fears God, and he obeys the Lord's messengers and ministry, but he's in darkness. Now, that happens to us. I can't understand. Now, if I'm serving you, God, how come I can't get this together? I cannot understand it. Like Lonnie said, I've been praying about the same thing for 2 months. I can't get the victory over the thing. Now, why? I've done everything that's done. How come I'm not healed? I've done everything everybody's told. How come I'm not healed? You walk in darkness. I've prayed for God's will. I can't. Now, how you respond to that depends on whether you can really go into the areas of fruitfulness and dominion. It says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. How long am I supposed to sit in this tunnel or grave, whichever it may prove to be? You sit there as long as necessary. Now here's the person that decides to break out of the box. And when you break out of the box, you have to break God's laws, whether it's your marriage, your home, your job, or whatever it is, you decide to kick the traces, you find yourself in verse 11. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire. In other words, you got tired of waiting for God, so you build a fire of your own. All ye that kindle a fire, and compass yourself about with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that you have kindled. This shall you have of mine hand. You shall lie down. Sorrow. So, when God calls us to a place of perplexity, what happens is the tension mounts. And we're like Elijah on the mountain. He was scared of Jezebel, and he was up there. He'd run for his life, and here he was on the mountain, and he was in perplexity, and he wanted to hear from God, and pretty soon the ground began to shake, and the wind began to blow, and the rocks began to fly around. There was a commotion. Now, whenever you get into a place of waiting, where you cannot tell which way to go, that is the place where you will be tried. That is where God puts us in these prisons, like Joseph, for the purpose of trying, bringing out in our nature that which is less than His glory, that which is sinful or self-seeking, that which is short of the glory of God. And there's no way to go at a person who is a live wire. There's no better way to get at his personality than to put him in a place where he can't act. Now, you get an able person, especially if he thinks he has a ministry or does have a ministry, and you get him in a place where he can't move, and you have got yourself a perfect little drama, because he will begin to jump. He'll begin to jump, because this type of person does not like to be invisible. He does not like to be fruitless, inactive. He doesn't like that. He's used to expressing himself, to be creative, to make his mark, to build monuments, to achieve, to do. I don't guess this fits the lazy and the indolent. This is more of a test of those who, like Joseph, have had dreams of glory. God will put you in a box. You know how long you'll be in that box? Long enough for God to get at some of these impulses which are not originating from the throne, which are originating in human ability. See, Paul says, the things that are gained to me, those I count lost for Christ. And that's more than doctrine. That is actuality. That is actuality. You take a man like Paul, with the ability of Paul, he didn't know his words were going to shape Western civilization. All he knew was he wasn't cutting much of a figure in Jewry in his own day. That's all he knew. All he learned of Gamaliel and everything else was going down the tubes. And he himself was not a superannuated minister, but a jailbird moving from problem to problem. That's all he knew. He didn't know there was going to be cathedrals to St. Paul and up in the North Pole and the South Pole, and from longitude to longitude people would be quoting his words. He didn't know that. All he knew was his life was full of problems, cages, bondages, frustrations. Everybody finally left him because this one's gone there, that one there, please bring my coat, I'm cold. And the parchments, I'll have something to read in this place. That's all he knew. Very broken man in God's cage, in God's box, perplexed. Now when you're under that kind of steam, the wind will begin to blow, the rocks will blow, things will shake, and whatever you do, don't ask somebody to prophesy over you. Because if they're a friend, and somewhat short in the character department, and much given to affinities with people, and this sort of thing, antipathies and affinities, and other weaknesses of character, they will pick up on your wavelength, and they will prophesy over you exactly what you want to hear. Because they're your friend, and they want to stay that way. There's not many Elijahs around that'll prophesy to you what you need to hear, because they have no affinity, so they're not bound by that, and they just tell you what God wants to tell you, regardless of your tender feelings. So don't ask anybody to prophesy over you. And don't ask God for a fleece. It's all right to holler and wail and cry unto the Lord in secret, but don't load your problems on other people and gripe and complain, because they're carrying their own load too. Now, I'm not saying don't ask for help. There's time to ask for help. I'm talking about when we get in that place and we're not having our own way. You know what I mean? We're just not having our own way. Spiritually, maybe physically. We're not getting our own way, and we can't see God in it, and we sit and blubber. That's right. Woe is me. Well, it's good to kind of look around. You know, up on the pinnacle of the temple, the view is wonderful. You could say, oh, what a sunrise. I've never seen such a beautiful countryside. You know, there's wonderful things about sitting on the pinnacle, unless you're hot to trot. There's always little flowers in the valley. And all of a sudden we see, oh, I didn't see that door. I was so busy trying to get my own way and people's favor, I've missed that. And there's that little door. I wonder if that's God's way. It isn't very pretentious. And it doesn't have anyone excited. In fact, I'm not particularly excited upon it. But do you suppose that could be the Lord? But it's so humble. It isn't my style. You know, I don't want to be born in any manger. I'm a son of God. I don't have the best. I'm born in an old barn. Praise the Lord. Well, don't break out of God's box. Always bearing about in the body. Well, I left persecution. That'll come soon enough. I'm concerned about the persecution thing in verse 9 because we have a soft belly. And we've got a soft belly. The Christians in America, we've got a soft belly. We have been preached to about flying up in the air and not suffering and grace and God is love until spiritually we're soft. And one of these days, we're going to be in a fight. We're going to be in a fight and we are soft. And all of a sudden, you know, the knock comes on the door, 2 o'clock in the morning, deny Christ, you'll never see your children again. It happens today in countries in the world with real people who have to make real decisions about their mother and father and wives and brothers and sisters in their own life. They don't have the luxury of sitting in a church and speculating on whether that's God's will or not. They're going through it now, December 14th, 1980. And unless you're tough as a leather, you can't make those kind of decisions because every bit of carnality in you is crying out, oh, I can't, my family, my home, my work, my comfort, my food, I can't do that. You've got a soft belly. You get hit there hard one of these days. Every prize fighter knows better than to go into the ring with a soft belly. And every disciple of Jesus knows better than to ever have any time in his life where he's caught off balance so that he's not ready to die for Jesus. Persecution. Keep yourself tough and strong. If you're not, do your spiritual sit-ups. Because most Christians in most places throughout most of Christian history, have not been as fortunate as we, but have learned to die for Jesus and to give up all. We know that's true, don't we? We which live, verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. We want the life. We want other people to live. We which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Not us who are backslidden. We who live. that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. 2 Corinthians 4:11. So then death works in us, but life in you. That concept is the basic concept of Christian discipleship. The idea that we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, that this world is not our home, that the glory comes from suffering, that the crown comes from the cross. And once you make up your mind that this is the way it is, and whatever happens, you praise the Lord and look for His solution, it's the best way in the world. But when we try to hold on to the things that we think we love and think we need and serve Christ too, eventually we're ripped right down the middle and we can't stand, and we're no good to the world or to the church. So, saints, the 80s will make the decision without a doubt. I expect 10 years from now, on December 14th, 1990, we're going to see some very interesting historical facts concerning America. And our ability to stand in this decade will be based entirely upon that passage in Luke. Take up our cross. Your cross. Your cross. Follow me. Jesus, Lord, we love you this day, Lord. We say we love you with our mouth. Whether we do or not is revealed in how we live and the choices we make. And so, Lord, when we say we love you, you alone know whether that rings up true before the throne or and gladdens your heart, or whether it's just talk while we're trying to convince ourselves that we're Christians. Lord, you know those who are yours. And we trust that everyone in this room and their loved ones are the real stuff, Lord. They're the real stuff. Lord, we are soft. We're not used to people being killed for the gospel. We're not used to having to make decisions concerning our loved ones. We're not used to bearing a real cross. In many cases, we're a little soft, Lord. We pray this morning that in your mercy and your love, you might help us, Lord, to have that strength of determination to serve Christ while it's yet pleasant in our land. So that when Antichrist makes his bid and puts the choice to us, that we have the spiritual eyesight to see and are not suckered into a way that seems so right and is so deadly wrong and will end up in fire in the presence of the Lamb and His angels. Jesus, you said, if we don't count our own life as gone, we're not worthy of you. You've done your part. Now we pray for strength today, that the things of this world may grow strangely dim. We love our wives, husbands, and children, mothers and fathers, but we love you more, Lord. We love you more. We love you more. You are the God of our life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.